Good evening.
Good evening.
Good to see everyone. Let's open up to Matthew chapter 24. Still working on messages to a resurrected army, although we've got encouragement and exhortations from Hebrews part 2 tonight. So, and I do plan on quickly touching on a few of the main points that we covered last week. So if you've forgotten or you weren't here, part 2 will make sense. So we're going to spend a little bit of time also in Matthew 24 today. So let's look at verse 1. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Clearly, Jesus prophesying here, and also very clearly the temple was torn down. And, you know, whatever stones managed to find themselves stacked on top of maybe another stone, the Roman armies came in and unpackaged all the rest of them, looking for the rest of the gold that melted down to the bottom of the temple rubble after it burned with an intense heat. So, yeah, I mean, not a single stone of that temple was standing. They went through and found every last piece they could and went through the wreckage. So we have been drawing some parallels from the temple in the Old Testament to some spiritual lessons that we can take as the tabernacle of God among men, those who are the temple of the living God on this earth. His Holy Spirit lives in us. And we've seen what building the temple looks like and those parallels to building the spiritual temple. We've seen what opposition to the building of the spiritual temple has looked like through the opposition of the building of the spiritual or of the physical temple in the Old Testament. And now we're going to look at what the oncoming destruction of the physical temple looked like and if there's any spiritual gleamings or lessons we can take from that. Prior to the temple destruction in 70 AD in Jerusalem, the Judean people were greatly divided. Okay, actually, if we jump on down here to verse 11, Jesus is answering a question here. The disciples come to him in verse 3, right after he tells them, because there's this, I mean, Herod's temple was quite the deal, all right? I mean, it wasn't just some, you know, brick house on the end of a cul-de-sac. You know, I mean, it's a building made out of gold, all right? And Jesus says, not a single stone in that thing's going to be left standing. So the apostles, just like I, would have asked Jesus, when's this going to happen? And so that's one of three questions that are asked in verse 3. So if chapter 24 has ever been difficult to dissect sometimes in your daily Bible reading, just know that the disciples asked Jesus three questions in verse 3. When will this take place in reference to the temple being torn down after Jesus just said that? And then they ask, what will be the sign of your coming? Okay, well, those are two completely different questions, right? Now, maybe the apostles don't understand that when they're asking it, but when the temple's going to be destroyed and when Jesus returns are two completely separate things. All right, so when you're reading through chapter 24, Jesus is going to answer these questions in the order that they were asked. So what we see here in verse 11 is Jesus is still working on the question, when are these things going to take place? The destruction of the temple. And so in verse 11, Jesus says, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. And what I want us to see is that prior to the destruction of the temple, which is the context here, because Jesus is prophesying it, and the apostles are asking, when's it going to take place? Jesus says there's going to be lawlessness, there's going to be false doctrine everywhere. The rest of the New Testament tells us that many false Christs are going to rise and come and lead many astray. Many people claiming to be the Messiah return, okay? And on top of it, mankind's love is going to grow cold. Now, it doesn't take too many newspapers and too many television programs or just walk out your front porch to kind of look that the world's in a pretty similar situation today. And that's because the heart of man has been the same since the beginning. I believe it was one generation removed from Adam and Eve, where people are already killing each other. Okay, so mankind, okay, kind of on the same pattern on repeat here. And, you know, this is kind of fresh on my mind because I don't know what it is about what's in the water here in Billings, but I got the same question three times this week. The first one was, where did God come from? Can't answer that one. The second one was, why did God make the earth? Okay? And it takes about, you know, a good hour to answer that question. But the point here is that when you try to answer the question, okay, when you try to answer the question, why did God create the earth, and then you're working through this whole process of God's plan, what you can see throughout the scope of history is that mankind goes through these periods where they're kind of hanging on, and then they just kind of hit rock bottom, and then God floods the place, right? And if God, after the ark, okay, doesn't impose some kind of order, let's say law and order, like maybe the law, okay, mankind's going to go down that same route it went down before. Okay, so God gives the law. The scriptures shut up all men under sin so that faith in Christ Jesus might be realized, them being shut up to the faith, which is later to be revealed, Paul says to the Galatians. So God's working this plan. Okay, and so when you look out through the history of God's plan, God's people, God's not people, Eastern Europeans, Americans, I mean, you just and the world's kind of just bad. Okay, and what I'm trying to remind us is sometimes it's kind of easy for us to live where we live and kind of to see the bad and kind of wonder if we're close to the end. All right, well, I don't have the slightest clue, all right, and I'm not going to even try to speculate. But what I do know is that prior to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, there were things that were happening in the streets of Jerusalem that are not legal in Billings, Montana. Okay, so just a quick reminder that the world's always been bad. And yeah, I'm not saying it's good right now, and largely because our country was founded on biblical principles. You can't say that about most European countries, and you certainly can't say that about African nations, and you certainly can't say that about most Asian nations. They're either founded on straight false doctrine, and the rest of them are all founded on voodoo or just straight power. The people in mankind's pursuit for wealth and power. And they moved their army in, they took the land, they planted their own crops, and they called it home. Okay, America, one of the fewest places on earth that was founded on the principles that God's laid out in the Bible. Okay, now, near as I can tell, the pilgrims weren't necessarily Christians, but my point is, we live in the country that is at least hanging on to God's principles, and God made it clear all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, you live by my statutes, you will prosper. And you ignore those things, and it will be your demise. Okay? And even just from like a physical perspective, you ever wonder why God's having his people wash their hands before they eat? You think the nations were doing that? You know, and then somehow in the mid-first millennia, some doctor in Europe discovers germs. You know, it's like God's always been working. All right? So, Jesus says, prior to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, that false prophets are going to lead many astray, lawlessness is going to increase, and just overall, the love of man's going to grow cold. Okay? And what I'm saying is, you do any kind of digging, the stuff that was happening in the streets of Jerusalem are worse than anything you've seen in Billings, Montana. And at best, permissible. Because mankind does the wrong thing. We're talking about what's on the books is not allowed and is punishable if you get caught. If you guys understand what I'm saying. So, the destruction of the temple, we got, as an example here, it became very clear that Rome was coming. And even the people of Judea were split into political parties because they couldn't agree on whether we should fight the Romans or whether we should not fight the Romans. Okay, so you got political divisions in Judea, you've got lawlessness running rampant, you have immorality in the temple grounds, okay? I mean, it's just not good, all right? And then on top of that, the love of man is just in general growing cold. So the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD at the hands of the Romans was a devastating event. Secular historians tell us, okay, this is the part that I have to edit. Look, it was bad. And we'll read a little bit later here in Matthew 24, but basically what we're taught is that the Roman armies surrounded the city of Jerusalem and basically starved them out. Okay? And, you know, they'd make pushes and they kind of leave off and they make pushes, but by and large, they basically just surrounded the city, didn't let anybody in or out. And we'll see Jesus' warning on this, and basically starved them out. Okay? Now, you go a couple weeks without food, you're going to start doing some crazy things. Things you wouldn't normally, I mean, you want to talk about being hangry. You didn't get lunch today. I mean, talk about not eating for a while. It got pretty bad. So I told you that once the Romans came in and destroyed and leveled everything and set the city on fire, they went down there and moved every brick, every stone, to get to the bottom where the gold melted in that temple so they could get all of it. Of course, they're not going to leave it behind. Do you know where else they were finding gold? They were ripping people open, some alive, for fear that the Jews had swallowed the currency. I mean, the Romans are looking for the gold. Okay? Now, here's where I got to edit this, because I can't say tonight in front of your children the things that the Romans did to the Jewish people at the destruction of the town and the temple in 70 AD. I mean, you would just curl in your seat. Okay? And so the PG version is they cut people open, alive, looking for gold in their stomachs. Okay? So, not good. Now, here's where the book of Hebrews comes in. You turn on over to Hebrews chapter 8. I want to show this tonight because I didn't get time to do this last week. The book of Hebrews was written to prepare the Hebrew Christians for the imminent destruction. Okay? Now that makes sense. We're familiar with the context of large chunks of the New Testament, right? Where the Jewish people had lived under a system of law for 1,450 years. Okay? And that was given through the angels, the mediator Moses, John says. But grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Jesus came, fulfilled the law, put an end to the law, and ushered in a covenant of grace. And we're really thankful for that, are we not? I mean, God's very gracious with us, and that when we break his commandments, if two people saw us do it, they don't automatically take us out the back and stone us to death. Like, God is forgiving, and he's patient, and he's merciful as long as our intents are good, and that we are repentant, and we are truly desiring to do better for the name of God. So the Hebrew people been living that way for a long time. Now, you know yourself how deeply entrenched your traditions and your habits and your opinions and all this stuff is in your own life. I mean, you won't even park in a different parking spot. Okay? And you're all sitting in the same seats. Well, you know, some of you guys have kind of, you know, changed it up tonight. You are catching me off guard. Boy, wow, okay. But those things are ingrained. So you've got 1,500 years of a law system that has set the cultural dynamics of an entire nation, and then overnight at a resurrection, it's all done. So, I mean, all the Hebrew people just got right in line, right? They said, that's right, out with the law, in with grace and truth through Jesus Christ, right? Well, we see that that wasn't the case. And we got huge sections in Colossians and Galatians and Romans all written to get the Jewish and the Gentile people to get along, because the Jews are still trying to live by law and the Gentiles are bringing in all their old bad ways, and God's trying to communicate to them what the covenant and the ministry of the Spirit is supposed to be about. Okay? So you got a Hebrew people who have lived a certain way under a set of laws for 1,500 years, and the whole system's about to go down with that temple. The book of Hebrews was written to prepare the people for that. Okay? So as we look in Hebrews, we can get, among other things, positive admonitions from the Holy Spirit through the writer on how to handle ourselves during times that lie ahead. Okay? Satan cannot destroy the living temple of God. Can't do it. Jesus is building his church. The gates of Hades cannot prevail against it. Okay? So instead of trying to stop the church, Satan's trying to snatch as many as he can out of the church and trying to prevent as many as he can from finding the church. So we see a parallel here. We got a temple which was a foreshadow for the church, right? In the old covenant, and this thing's being encircled by the world and it's about to be destroyed. We're the temple of God, and we are lights in the world, and Satan's the god of this world, and he has set his armies and surrounded the camp of the saints. Okay? So there is danger ahead. So here's why this is a good section we can look at, because our lesson from the Old Testament times under the law is this temple and this system is going to be destroyed. But the book of Hebrews is written to those people ahead of time, preparing them for when that comes. So, hey, you don't have to walk too far out your front porch to see that bad is coming to a neighborhood near you. All right. I actually just read a news article about a public school in Vermont this week. That I think there were like a dozen or maybe a couple dozen girls in the locker room, and one of them wasn't a girl, and so the girls were uncomfortable, and they basically said, "Hey, can you get out of the girls' locker room?" And so this particular individual that wasn't a girl took offense to that. You know what the school did? Kicked the dozen girls out of school. Get your kids out of public school. What a mess. Okay? So, okay, it doesn't take very long to look out to see they got tough times coming. All right? The book of Hebrews was written for people who tough times are around the corner. You see an example of this in Hebrews chapter 8. You know, the context of Hebrews 8 here is that this new covenant that God prophesied in Jeremiah is being fulfilled in the church. And so in verse 13, I want us to see here, he says, Hebrews 8:13, when he said a new covenant, referring to the covenant that we are under, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. You guys see that language in there? Look, Jesus' resurrection already fulfilled the law. And then the preaching of the gospel in Acts chapter 2 cements the oncoming new covenant, right? But there's still that temple, that sacrificial system, the law. You got you've got all the parties that the people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all these different sects that mankind had created. And God's giving the Jews a few, you know, decades here to kind of get on board. But then he's going to put an end to that temple because he's got to put an end to that system in order to fully usher in the new. And so you see in Hebrews chapter 8, when he's talking about a new covenant, he made the first one obsolete. That's a reference to the law. And what's becoming obsolete? The law is growing old and ready to disappear. It was like, look, the law has been replaced. The law has been replaced. Grace and truth have been realized through Jesus Christ. And then 70 AD comes, the Romans come in, and they level everything. So you turn on over to Luke chapter 21. Let's see, how do I want? Yeah, okay, let's do this. Luke chapter 21, verse 20 says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Remember, Rome surrounded the city of Jerusalem. Okay, so Jesus is talking about this upcoming destruction, and he's warning the people. Then those who are in Judea, flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter, because these are days of vengeance, so that all these which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be a great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And you know, and Jesus says, a terrible time coming. Okay, if you're in Jerusalem, get out before those armies cut you off. And if you're out, don't try to get back in. And he says, look, if you're a mom and you got little kids, he says ahead of time, I'm sorry. Like, It's not going to be easy, and it is going to be tough. So as we consider the destruction of the temple and then this book of Hebrews, if you turn to chapter 13 in the book of Hebrews and consider the context of where Hebrews comes from, we see like a book written to people preparing them for upcoming destruction. So let's go through, hit some high points here with our last 20 minutes, and just look at what does the Holy Spirit say is important? What does the Holy Spirit encourage, exhort, and warn against for a people who have and can look out, see the encroaching armies of Satan, that would be the church? Where should our focus be? What should we be thinking? What should we be doing? Okay? So before we start breaking these down one by one, I want you to see something, because, and I wish I could do a show of hands, but, you know, if you've read through Hebrews, we listen to Luke preach through Hebrews. Many of you have probably read it extensively. I always kind of wondered how chapter 13 fit into the context of Hebrews. Because you read Hebrews, and for so many chapters, I mean, all the way up, particularly up to chapter 10, the first 10 chapters of Hebrews, there's a new covenant, there's a new priesthood, right? There's a new people, the old covenant, the old priesthood, all of it has been replaced. And God very wisely and systematically goes chapter by chapter, reasoning with the Jewish system, with the Jewish people, that their Jewish system has been replaced by Jesus Christ. Okay? And you read it, and it shows Jesus is superior to the angels. The Bible proves Jesus is superior in his priesthood compared to Aaron. And you see Jesus is superior to Moses as the deliverer of the people. And then you have all of this language about the tabernacle and the sacrifices that were made. And Jesus' sacrifice is superior to any sacrifice under the old covenant. He's just chapter by chapter by chapter trying to show the Hebrew people that their system's been replaced by the ministry of righteousness. Okay? Then we get into chapter 13, and he says, let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality. Verse 4, the marriage bed is to be held in honor. Verse 5, your character is to be free from money. Right? And he goes on, and we're going to hit some of these. Okay? Verse 16, do not neglect in doing good and sharing. Verse 17, obey your leaders. 18, pray for us. Right? In verse 22, I urge you, brethren, bear with us. And stories about people joyfully giving up their property to the government. It's like, okay, that's not chapter 13. But you see, I always wonder, like, how does chapter 13, love, hospitality, don't love money, the marriage bed's held in honor, sacrifice, praise God, how does that fit with the covenants being replaced? Jesus is high priest and his priesthood is better, and he is a far better prophet and superior to the angels. Brethren, it all makes sense if you understand that this letter was written to prepare a Hebrew people for the destruction of their system. And I think maybe this was the example I used last week, because one of the things, if you go on over to Hebrews chapter 10 here, we can hit this real quick as review. If you look at Hebrews 10, 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Like, look at this. The Romans are about to come in. They're about to level buildings. They're going to destroy where you work. They're going to destroy the school your kids go to. They're going to destroy your house. And if you're lucky, someone warns you ahead of time and you were able to flee Billings before the armies came in and surrounded the place and burnt it to the ground. Is that going to make groceries on Monday easier or harder? Is that going to make kids' school on Monday easier or harder? And is it going to make, as Christians, assembling to break bread easier or harder? Want an answer on the last one? Easier or harder? Harder. And so the Holy Spirit says, don't neglect it. Because guess what? It would kind of be easy to neglect, wouldn't it? We do that all the time. It was too hard. Yeah, yeah. Well, you know, I was really busy. I just, you know, got called into work and, you know, just got to skip assembly this week, you know. It's like, well, your city got burnt down, you know, I mean, your house got taken, probably a lot of your family's dead, and the Holy Spirit says, you make it to assembly. Does Hebrews read a little differently now? That's important. Okay? And so what Hebrews is doing is going, bang, 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 bang. This is where your priorities should be. Okay? Now, 10, 11 chapters are going to be required to prepare a Hebrew people of the destruction of their entire culture for 1,500 years. And once he has adequately done that, he gives us chapter 13, which is bang, bang, bang. These are other things that aren't necessarily covenant related, priesthood related, right? Law related, tradition related, things that the church just must consider as important. Things that we cannot forget. Because look, you know that saying, when the going gets tough, the tough get going? Well, when the going gets tough, those who aren't tough don't get going. And when it's tough, it's easy to get idle. It's easy to make excuses. It's easy to, whatever. And so I'm just very encouraged with the way that God laid out the book of Hebrews. So the first thing that we saw, the thing that the assembly should value in the midst of extreme tribulation. I don't mean like you didn't get your raise. Okay, I don't mean like you've waited your whole life to get this car and now inflation's taken it out of your budget. I mean like people are coming to burn your city to the ground and God wants to know whether you're going to stand on your faith. Okay, because that's what Satan wants to do to your life. He might not burn your family to the ground, but he's spiritually going to try to burn your family to the ground. And he doesn't do it with all the big scary things. He does it with one little lie, like he did with Eve. And he puts, many false prophets will come, Jesus said, leading many astray. And they twist the scripture and they say, all you have to do is just ask Jesus into your heart. See, that's a lie. Can't do that. Bible never says you can do that, right? And Satan's burning spiritual houses down. That's what he does. So what should we be focused on? So high points here from Hebrews. High point one, do not forsake the assembly. Super important. We've been called together to partake of the Lord's Supper, to consider how to stimulate. And I love how he does that. You can very quickly show from Hebrews 10, he is talking about the assembly on Lord's Day to break bread. That is not up for debate. Because we love Jesus and the sacrifice he made for us, the blood of that covenant. But you also notice that we're supposed to, stimulate each other to love and good deeds. I'm really thankful. Like my phone, like I send so many text messages a day. Okay. And there are those of you here who get twice as many text messages as I do. And I try to check in with you guys and blast it out, but it just doesn't, it'll never match looking you in the face, giving you a hug and saying, I love you. It just, you're like, assemble, and you're like, hey, tell everybody at the congregation I say hi, It's like, no, we're encouraging each other. You got to be with each other to do that. Okay. Some other things we looked at last week. Hebrews 3 says, do not be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, a focus that the congregation has to have. And I like the way that Jay wrote this because it's spot on. So in times of trial, and I'm using the people coming and burning our city down, like obviously that does not have to be the example. But I mean, in times of real trial, it could be economic trial, it could be a physical trial, it could be emotional trial. I mean, family members are intensely stressful. Sometimes we labor for years with people trying to show them the gospel, and then they throw it away for a bowl of stew. Like, this isn't easy, okay? And so when the trials come, and then that earthly hope starts to go away, there's a tendency to give up. And that's why the scripture says the people said, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Like when mankind kind of starts to lose hope and it sees its hope of what tomorrow, it's very easy to get into this, well, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die mindset. And so as Christians with, impending doom or opposition or whatever around the corner, we have to constantly be reminding ourselves to be doing the right thing. Because when you see that pressure coming, it can be like, okay, well, if tomorrow we're going to die, I might as well, put myself down into a bottle or something, right? Like, we got to be on point at all times, mindset on the Spirit. Another thing that we're told is to endure suffering, focusing on the reward. There's no doubt, and this kind of comes up later too, so I'm going to skip that one and hit a few others here. So Hebrews 13, verse 15. I mentioned some others earlier in Hebrews. I don't have time to go through all of these. Let your character be free of the love of money. That, You see why that one's in there. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 says, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that gives thanks to his name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Okay, so, yeah. And maybe look down on verse 15 and 16 again. Read that with the understanding that these people are about to have everything ripped away from them. Their homes, their synagogues, many of their family. And you are supposed to continue to do good and share. Like, what are you going to have left after that to share? But you can't lose that mindset. You see how important that is? It's so easy that when you have nothing to be like, I have nothing. I'm up here for weeks trying to encourage us. Look, rise to the position and the place that God has placed you into the body. Bring your talents and your encouragements and your smile and just be good to each other. And people's answer sometimes is, I got nothing to give. I ain't got no money, ain't got no talents, and I'm kind of just grumpy all the time. You know? They don't actually say that, but, you know, people give off vibes, so. But you see what I'm saying, right? What? That mindset, what do I have to give? Look, if you're stuck in this mindset of what do I have to give, you are not looking. You're not looking. Okay? There's plenty of ways to give. So, with, you know, the writer reminds them of their, that in times of turmoil, according to Jesus, people's love is going to grow cold, and they turn bitter and selfish when they see their earthly hopes dash. And the Holy Spirit's like, offer up praise. Sacrifice to God with your lips. Give thanks to his name. Keep doing good. I mean, you, and this is an important reminder. In look, there are people who have been Christians 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and they've been sacrificing, and people can be disappointing, right? They bite the hand that feeds them, and then they lash out, and it's because they're hurting somewhere else, but then they lash out at you, and it's just people, I mean, it's tough. And so you do this for 20, 30 years, and you sacrifice, and you give, and you share. It's like, you know, and it can start to feel like, man, is this really worth it? And what the Holy Spirit is telling the church is, yes, it's worth it. Never lose that mindset. Even when the times get super, super tough, like, and it looks like there's nothing else left to live for, you keep sharing, you keep praising God, you keep doing good. Because that mindset, like, the second we lose that mindset, like, we lose our spirit. It's like we just, man, it's just too easy to give up. Mike's got a comment here.
As you're going through these verses, and I'm thinking, you know, all these instructions to the Hebrews, and I'm just thinking, like, man, how did they know all this and how did they ingest it? You know, how was it on the forefronts of their minds so that it was meant something to them when they needed it? Oh, because they read it over and over and over again.
The assembly.
Yeah, they're assembling together and going over these things. And then I thought, but what about the warning that Jesus gave them to get out of the city? When you see these things, don't go in, leave, don't go in, all those things. Well, it's because they are very familiar with those gospel accounts.
Yep. Yeah.
And the ones that weren't familiar,
yeah,
they were probably locked in the city, yeah, and they, yeah, that was their demise because, yeah, they didn't heed the warning, or they didn't remember it because they never read it, the letter.
Yeah.
And it's because they weren't aware, they died. And it's spiritually, there's a spiritual connection there,
yeah,
for us.
Yeah.
Are we aware of the warnings? Because,
yeah,
if we're not aware, we're going to get caught and we're going to die.
Yeah. Yeah. I actually have been sharing with a lot of the staff in the school recently. Ethan's kind of going through a daddy kick where he just wants to do, you know, he just wants to spend time with dad. You know, well, why do you have to go and work, Dad? You worked yesterday. So if you worked, you should be done, you know? It's like, well, you know. You know, and then I'm going to meet someone for a Bible study. You know, what four-year-old wants to sit at the end of a table for an hour on a Bible study? You know, I mean, and so I'm like, dude. And he's not taking no for an answer, right? He's not taking no for an answer. So I'm like, look, you're going to go and you're going to get bored. I won't get bored. Dude, you're going to go and you're going to get bored. Nope, not going to get bored. You know, you take him 15 minutes in. Hey, I told you, you know. And I feel, and I feel like sometimes we can be like, we can read the scriptures and we're like, uh-huh, God, yep, we won't get bored. Uh-huh, yeah, God, we won't get bored. And then all of a sudden, okay, time to go. And we haven't laid the foundation of our faith in our life to stand when the real trial comes. Okay, so great comment, Mike. And just an emphasis on, look, like, how did those people know to get out of Jerusalem? They were familiar with the gospel accounts. When Jesus said, when you see the armies coming, you get out. And the people who got out were the ones who listened to Jesus. Okay? Now I'm really thankful that we have printed Bibles. Those always haven't been around. But you're going to get, I mean, the preaching of the gospel is at the assembly. And the teaching of the word of God is at the assembly. And we do extra Bible studies like tonight. So we're constantly, like, this is where we're going to get those warnings. And that's really kind of what the class is tonight. So I appreciate the comment. Yeah, keep making those sacrifices. When it looks like it's not worth it, maybe you've sacrificed for dozens of years and you don't see any fruit and you're starting to get discouraged. Like, these people, man, God told them. He said, you keep making those sacrifices, the fruit of lips. You keep sharing and doing good.
I was just thinking how it's still simple even when it gets difficult, the things that you're putting into practice now. And I know you've made that several times, but it's just really cool to see. It just is the same exact thing. You go through an intense persecution, it's the same thing that you've been doing the whole time, or at least should have been. So,
yeah, I've really benefited from this reminder myself, and maybe this is a good reminder for some of you here today, but my experience, not just with the gospel, with people in general, you know, over, you know, my 30-some years, is most people don't need to be told. They just need to be reminded. I mean, they come up to you, they're asking you questions that they've asked 20 times. They know the answer to it. They're just kind of looking for some reassurance, you know? And it's like, when these things get more difficult, it's like, it's still easy. Like, why, you know? And I drive you guys crazy, right? Because I come up here every week, and I'm like, read your Bible. Make it to assembly. And you guys, okay, yeah, but what else should I do to get, you know, just really good, really spiritually working with the Lord? Like, read your Bible. Make it to assembly and live your life as a living holy sacrifice. And that's what he just said here. Serve, 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 serve. Right? Don't neglect in doing good. Share. With these sacrifices, God is pleased. That's what we're supposed to do. And so, sometimes it's not what we want to hear, you know, that, but we need the reminder. We know what to do. Whether it's easy, whether it's hard, the times are easy, the times are hard, we know what to do. And it's those who knuckle down and do it that are spiritually alive. You know, I'm not saying, okay, I am incredibly honest with you guys always. And I'm being serious. I've never had this thought, but I remember one time I was in the school when Luke, the first year I was in the school and Luke was running the school. And I'm just asking him questions. And I'm like, Luke, you see some families and they make it. And you see other families and they don't make it. And I said, what's the difference? Right? You know, don't remember the answer to the question because that's not the point. But the point is, I remember thinking about, so Luke's a really great example. Greatest evangelist I've ever met. Okay, I'll give Jay best teacher. But preacher, evangelist, personally, this is tool opinion, there's no one greater than Luke, okay? And I'm very close with his kids. Good kids, right? Christians, plugged into the assembly, good kids, okay. And so I thought one time, I wonder if people sometimes sit out there and think, ah, well, if I had what Luke had, then I would have Luke's faith. You know, if I had the cards that Luke was dealt, I would have faith like Luke. You know, if I had the good, you know, I'm not saying these things. I don't know these things. I'm saying if I had the good family and the kids that have all the answers to Sunday school and quote their Bible verses every week, you know, if I had that, then I would have the faith of Luke. And I was like, I mean, I wonder if I think about these things because like, what if somebody actually ever said that? Like, how would you answer that? Is there an answer to it? Does it need answered? This is how I think. And I realized, you know the difference? He's just a guy that has woke up every day of his life and read his Bible. The guy that's woke up every day and to his best has tried to do what that thing says. And then along the way, help and encourage and serve other people along the way. I have to wrap this section up. Here's what I'm trying to say. Read your Bible. Make it to assembly. That's all I'm trying to say. Okay, let's move on here. We can't skip verse 17. And you'll see why. I wish we had time to really cover this, because I think this is important. Verse 17, it says, obey your leaders and submit to them. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Maybe I should have taken a little more time to kind of pull this out. Are we told to obey our earthly leaders? Yes, right? Do they watch out for our soul? No! Have we been told to obey church leadership? Do they watch out for our soul? That's why the position's there. And he says, do it without making it such a big deal. Like, stop fighting over the color of the chairs. I don't know. Okay. Well, so without going into, you must obey church leadership, right? I mean, we don't have elders right now. So there's not a whole lot more we can add on to this. But what I am saying is, look at why this shows up in Hebrews. I thought Jay did a really good job of laying this out, so I'll read his notes. The more intense the time of crisis, the greater the need for leadership. What happens in countries when the countries hit rock bottom? It starts with an A. Anarchy. When things hit rock bottom, anarchy runs rampant. Okay? So when things in the church hit crisis mode, the need for leadership is great. Good, strong, sacrificing leadership. Right? At times of pressure and confusion, the flock tends to scatter. Thus, it is increasingly imperative that strong spiritual, scriptural leadership be developed in each congregation, and that Christians learn to obey their marching orders willingly. Look, you got elders, you got to obey them. That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? Can you see why God goes through the number of chapters he does to make sure that the people who are put in those positions are qualified? You ever been around a congregation that put elders in positions that aren't qualified? You know what you get every 3-4 years? Disorder and chaos. You just do, okay? But in times of crisis, you can see how important it is for good, strong leadership. And God's got to make sure that these men who have been placed in these positions of leadership, they're ready for it. And that they've proven themselves. And that's why we have those positions. I'll end with a verse in Hebrews 12 and a story. We know Hebrews 12 very, very well. A good focus for the church as we march forward. Hebrews 12, verse 1, therefore we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. Hey, Jesus had troubling times ahead, and how he got through it is he set his focus on God. Okay, so if we've got troubling times in front of us individually or collectively as a church, or maybe they're just trying to blow our building up, I don't know. You're going to get through it the same way by setting your mind on Jesus. Okay, I should have told the story earlier. I met a guy this week, kind of backtracking a little bit to the office of elders and how important it is that if there's elders in a congregation, that the congregation heed the warnings of the elders. It's kind of interesting. This is a side story. Met a guy a couple weeks ago. And I always introduce myself as a preacher. I've learned that, I think, on the tax code, I'm a minister. And in the streets, I'm a preacher. And in the Bible, I'm an evangelist. And that gets a little difficult to explain sometimes because people don't read their Bibles. So I just introduce myself as a preacher because Paul uses that term interchangeably with Timothy, who was an evangelist. And so I introduce myself to a guy and say, yeah, I'm a preacher, you know, and oh, okay, yeah, we're out on 48th and Central, we're Church of Christ, but we're not Church of Christ, and then, yeah, okay, boom, 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 okay, dang. That's also another long conversation. And, man, how great does that sign look?
It's amazing.
Oh, yeah, okay. I must be over it. I'm losing you guys. And so then he 2 minutes later, he goes, hey, so you introduce yourself as a preacher. I'm curious about that. Why didn't you call yourself a pastor? And I said, oh, that's a great question. I get that one a lot. I said, pastor is a word used interchangeably for the office of elder, and the office of elder has to meet scriptural requirements to hold that position. I do not meet half of those requirements, okay? And I'm young. I don't have kids, okay? You know, not all the other ones, okay? I meet those, all right? I see your guys' faces, okay? This is going to make sense later. And so I don't meet those. And he says, okay, well, that's debatable. I said, okay. He goes, no, I'm serious. That's highly debatable. I'm like, okay. Some time goes on. And I'm like, look, like I want to talk about how you get into Christ Jesus. I don't want to talk about my title. So if this guy wants to wrangle, I'll go. But I'm probably just going to send him an email. And if he wants to do his diligence and email me back, he can. But he's going to have to bring it up. So he brings it back up. Hey, so I wanted to, he said, I want you to know the truth. You gotta understand, when you're a preacher, when you meet people, they either A, want to connect with you because of how straight and great their faith is, or they want to tell you how much they know about the Bible. And that was this gentleman. Okay? They always gotta one-up you. So he says, well, I just want you to know, the truth is, there's only two offices in the passages that you referenced. It's elders and deacons. So I'm like, is there a question in there? Is there a statement in there? Like, you know. I'm like, okay, that's correct. That's why I'm not a pastor, because of those sections I referenced have qualifications to be a pastor, those of which I do not meet. I said, but Paul writes to the Ephesians and says that Jesus Christ gave the church evangelists, pastors, and teachers, right? He goes, oh, are you an evangelist? I said, yes. He goes, oh, well, that's okay then. Okay, I'm off the hook. So I walk away and he goes, so you a drunkard or what? Well, he was joking. It's because I said I don't meet the qualifications for being an elder. And instead of you know, young and having believing children, and my kids love God, but they don't know who God is. God's an imaginary friend right now. And so I'm like, eh. He goes, why aren't you qualified to be an elder? Are you a drunkard? So, he thought that was pretty funny. But the point of the story is, look, there are evangelists, but we have two chapters in the New Testament devoted to the qualifications of eldership in the church. And that's for a reason. Because when troublesome times are near, the shepherd, like the sheep need the great shepherd, and then they need elders to help guide them. And if you have that in a congregation, you got to trust that leadership that God's placed in there. It's his wisdom. He's placed the guidelines, and we trust him, okay? And so hopefully that day comes for this congregation, but we can never push the envelope of those requirements because they are the backbone of how this whole thing works, okay? So a story that kind of goes with it, and yeah. All right, we went 5 minutes over, so we'll do a quick prayer session here, and I don't know where this came from.